We're in Jeremiah chapter 3, I believe. And we got down to about verse 15 last Sunday before the bell rung. I think it might have upset or disturbed or caused some concern in some of the folks in the class last Sunday. When we were talking about marriage, I made a statement that marriage is a contract. And I still think that's true, but I didn't read all my notes I had down here on that. And had some discussion. I sort of got distracted and I didn't go over them. But Jeremiah talks a lot about the relationship between God and Israel. And that relationship he's talking about is a marriage type of relationship. And I said last Sunday it was a contract. It's not a blood relationship. But it's a result of choice. God selected Israel. Israel was worshiping God. That's sort of the way it is with a marriage, you know. A man can pick a woman, but unless the woman is sort of agreeable to it, you don't get too far. It's a mutual kind of agreement. Both of them have to agree to this marriage contract, at least in a normal society. You know, it might not. We've been hearing a lot about the fundamentalist LDS church lately and the polygamy and stuff like that, and sound like it might be more one-party side. But a normal marriage, it's a mutual choice. And this contract is cemented by mutual love, also has mutual responsibility, has mutual intimacy, and of sharing of all things, resulting in a mutual delight and contentment. So it's not one-sided. I think this is a point that God is trying to make when he's discussing the problem he's having with Israel, that this is a marriage. God is in the position of the husband, and Israel's in the position of the wife, and there's a contract here, and it's each party has a mutual responsibility. And God is living up to his responsibility, but Israel is not living up to her responsibility in this relationship. And that's what God is bringing up here, and he's characterizing Israel as an unfaithful wife and all that she's doing. God is using this analogy to help us to understand things that are not understandable, spiritual things that us with the human minds probably cannot grasp the seriousness of this type of relationship. So God is using something as close as he can find in the human realm to explain how he feels about us. Now, how he feels about Israel and how he feels about Israel's unfaithfulness. You know, even if in a marriage relationship, even if one party upholds all their responsibilities in a conscientious way and the other party doesn't, you just don't have that fulfillment of that contract there. And lots of times it will lead in divorce, even though neither party really wants to. The one that's doing all the naughty things likes the marriage relationship and security it gives them. And the one that's not doing the naughty things, maybe, doesn't want to dissolve the marriage, but they don't have that mutual respect and love and stuff there, so it's best to break that contract. Let's back up a little bit to verse 11. We got down to verse 14, but let's back up a little to verse 11 in chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself less guilty than false Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards your north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not look upon you in anger, for I am merciful. I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord and scattered your favors among strangers under every green tree, that you have not obeyed my voice. Return, O faithless children,' says the Lord, 'for I am your master. I will take you, one from the city and two from the family, and I will bring you to Zion.'" So God is talking to the northern
part of the country, Israel. Now, at this time, Israel, the northern part, northern kingdoms,
already been carried off into bondage in Assyria. Already gone. But God's saying, I won't be angry forever. If you'll just repent, I will take you back. Even though God's already said earlier in the scripture here that he's divorced Israel, the northern kingdom, I'll take you back if you'll repent. And I won't be angry forever. But of course, we never see that repentance. And Israel's never restored to this day. It's just the southern kingdom that we're dealing with now in Jeremiah, basically. And earlier, God had talked about Israel and Judah being sisters. In other words, he had separated the nation of Israel into two sisters, a northern sister, Israel, and a southern sister, Judah. He said the northern kingdom had practiced harlotry and on all the hilltops and stuff like that. And, of course, that resulted in her being carried off. Judah saw what Israel was doing and the results of it. And God was thinking, she saw what happened up here. Surely she won't do the same thing. She did. God don't understand. I don't understand it either. I guess it's similar modern days where we see somebody that gets hooked on drugs. And we see what the results of taking drugs and everything, how it just tears them apart. And yet people continue to take drugs, get hooked on it, and go down the same road. Everybody thinks, I can take a little bit, and it won't affect me. I can deal with it where he can't. And you can't do that. It still does the same thing to you. And I guess that's what the way that Judah was looking at it. In verse 14, return, O faithless children. That's RSV translation. In King James, it calls it backsliding. It says the Lord, for I am your master. That's what it says in RSV. But that word master has the meaning of somebody that's married to or a husband. So this, even though we don't see it in RSV translation, this type of relationship, husband-wife relationship, is carried on throughout the scripture. It's just a matter of the choice of words that they translated here. But God is wanting Judah repent. He's also wanting Israel to repent. He's wanting to restore both of them to the relationship. And verse 15. If all this happens, if I return, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. And at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land I give your fathers for heritage. I thought, how would I set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage most beauteous to all nations? And I thought, you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. So this is what God is envisioning to happen for the two nations, Israel and Judah. They come together as one again and be restored in relationship with him. And it's strange, it says here, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Anybody got any thoughts on that? The ark of the covenant of the Lord was a central icon for the worship of the Lord in a tabernacle and in the temple. And in this time that God is talking about here, he said, they'll no more be talking about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.
Could he have been referring to Jesus Christ in the New Covenant that they have to realize that?
Yeah, I think that's a good possibility. The Ark of the Covenant, well, the whole tabernacle and the temple, everything in it, was supposed to be an earthly representation of what was in heaven. So, when everything is restored in the order and fashion that God would have it to be, maybe it'll be the new heaven and the new earth. And you won't need the representations of it.
I'm kind of going along with clear grip. But we're going to go along with, we don't have that cover, but His word is written on our hearts
right.
today.
Right.
So it was all this in the spiritual realm is pointing to a, to our time
mm-hmm.
after Jesus.
All these things that's happening in the physical world are supposed to be models or examples. Or representations of things in the spiritual world. Just like circumcision, just like baptism. Baptism in and of itself means nothing. It's supposed to be a representation of what's in our heart in relationship that we have with our Lord. Anybody got the Catholic Bible that's got the Apocrypha in it? Anybody got the apocryphal books? And I don't have it in mine either. In the Apocrypha, in 2 Maccabees, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, it talks about Jeremiah taking the Ark of the Covenant. Huh?
Before you go any further, what is that? I know I grew up Catholic. I was raised Catholic. I feel bad. I don't know anything about it. But what are those books? Catholic. I mean, who wrote them and what are they? It's like what you're reading from.
I'm not reading from it, but I don't have it here. The apocryphal books are additional books of the Bible. They're normally found between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Bible. That's their physical location. And they're writings that were not considered scriptural by Protestants, but at some point I think the Catholics included them in the Bible. I don't know if they're canonized or not, I can't remember, but they got some nice information in there, but Protestants don't consider them as scripture, where Catholics could consider them as at least books worthy to be read. And 2 Maccabees talks about Jeremiah carrying off the ark and hiding it in the mountain of God. Protestants don't give too much credibility to those books, but it's just interesting to see what some of the things that are written in there. And
I think a lot of that is in these other books that we don't have, but more just the history. And not pointing so much to the spiritual aspects of it as the ones in our Bible.
Well, you got to be careful because there's other books that's not apocrypha, like the Gospel of Thomas and Gospel of Mary and things like that, that are Gnostic Gospels that are heretical. So you got to be careful what you're looking at in these old writings. I mean, if you stick with the Bible, you got no problem, especially Protestant Bible. It's just interesting in 2 Maccabees is talking about Jeremiah carrying off the ark and hiding it in the mountain. But the Ark of the Covenant, again, that's in the vision that God is giving here. It's not the important thing. It's the relationship that you have with God. It's the relationship that His elect people have with Him. That's what's important. The condition of your heart in relationship with the Lord. In the last part of verse 19, it says, "And I thought you would call me my Father." Again, this is the Hebrew word Ab, that's also associated with the head of the household, like a husband. Verse 20. "Surely as a faithless wife leaves her husband, so have you been faithless to me, O house of Israel." Talking about the northern kingdom, says the Lord. "A voice on the bare heights is heard in weeping and pleading of Israel's sons because they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. And behold, we come to thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored, their flocks and their herds and their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame. Let our dishonor cover us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God. And we and our fathers, from our youth, even to this day, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So again, talking to the northern kingdom of Israel, calling her a faithless wife that has deserted her husband. But God is still, seems like, pleading with the northern kingdom, Israel, to return. Of course, we know they never did, or not up to this point they haven't. A lot of people talk about the Old Testament being a book of judgment. And we see a lot of judgment in the Old Testament. But we also see a lot of mercy and a lot of grace in the Old Testament. Judgment may be more emphasized, but we see the same grace and mercy in the Old Testament that we see in the New Testament. So the two books are really not that much different. We also see judgment in the New Testament. But he's asking for his faithless wife to return and be forgiven and be restored. And the last part of verse 23, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. God's still talking about salvation, still talking about saving his elect, those that he cares about, even in the Old Testament. Any questions or comments on chapter 3 of Jeremiah? Okay, let's go into chapter 4. If you return, O Israel, says the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your abominations from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in uprightness, then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your doing. He is offering the northern tribe, Israel, to come back and restore a relationship with him. And basically he's also warning the southern tribe, Judah, at the same time, the last part of the scripture I read. It says, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. What's he talking about here, fallow ground? Any farmers here? Any farmers?
Used to be.
What's fallow ground?
Really hard ground.
Really hard ground.
Hard, you can't plow it up.
Yeah. To get anything out of it, you got to break it up. I don't know the right terms, but I mean, turn it over or something, make it soft to where it would take the seed. And that's what God is telling Judah to do, to break up the fallow ground. And the fallow ground that he's wanting to break up is their hearts. Because the next part is talking about being circumcised, the foreskin of the heart. So the fallow ground he's talking about is also the hearts. They're hardened hearts. The hearts have got so hardened that they're not receptive to God's grace anymore. He's saying, break up that fallow ground. Make it ready to be planted, to grow something, so I can plant my seed there. I want to plant my seed there. But the ground has to be broken up. You have to be receptive to it. And he's asking them to circumcise their hearts. Now, they were very proud people to be sons of Abraham. And they thought their salvation was sealed because they were sons of Abraham. And they were circumcised, and the circumcision guaranteed them to be part of that family and guaranteed their salvation to where God wouldn't reject them. The outward sign of circumcision is just supposed to be symbolic, representing what has happened spiritually in their hearts. And God is telling them they have to have their hearts circumcised. Not their privates. The heart needs to be circumcised. Same with our baptism as Christians. I think about every denomination I know about, to be a member of that denomination, you have to be baptized. And some denominations will take other denominations' baptism. Some of them won't. You know, some of them you got to be totally dunked. They don't accept sprinkling and pouring. That's not enough of water. You know, you need more water than that. So you got to go all the way under and back up before it's good enough. But then some denominations say, well, however you were baptized, it's fine with us. You don't have to be rebaptized. So there's different feelings about baptism. But it doesn't make any difference. The physical baptism doesn't make any difference. It's supposed to be a public statement of what's in your heart. And if that's not in your heart, it doesn't make any difference how many times you're baptized. It ain't going to do you any good. It's supposed to be an outward expression of what's in your heart.
And if it does bother anybody in the Methodist Church, that sprinkling is not good enough, the Methodist Church will also submerge.
Methodist Church don't care. They'll do it any way you want. If you don't think sprinkling is enough, they will take you out in the yard and pour your head and wash your head real good. If you don't think that's good enough, they'll take you to the swimming pool or river or wherever you want to go and put you under. We are accommodating. Whatever, however you want to express your faith to show the rest of the world that you, what you have in your heart, the Methodist Church is ready to accommodate you.
Put you right in the rain barrel.
This circumcision was started back in Genesis 17 as a... I guess you'd say like a gift from God to Abraham to give a sign that they belong to God as His people. And this circumcision of the heart, when you read about it in the New Testament, you sort of get the feeling in the New Testament that's the first time it was the circumcision of the heart was talked about. But no, it was talked about all the way back in the Old Testament, several places in the Old Testament. It talks about the circumcision of the heart. It's what's in your heart that counts. And God wants them to break up the fallow ground so He can sow His seed in their in a receptive heart. Verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion. Flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring evil from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone forth from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruined without inhabitant. For this gird you with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In that day, says the Lord, courage shall fail both king and princes. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. Verse 5 says, declare in Judah. All these things are going to happen. Blow the trumpet. The trumpet is talking about being blown. It's not the temple trumpet. It's a trumpet, same kind of trumpet as blown in Revelation, of destruction, devastation coming. And people are told to flee into the fortified cities, but that's not going to protect them. Evil's coming from the north. And traditionally, when Israel has been invaded, they've been from the north, because to the west, you've got a lot of desert here. So Assyria come down from the north. When Babylon invades, they come up around this way and come down from the north. So all this death and destruction is coming from the north. It says a lion has gone out from his thicket, and the lion he's talking about is the Babylon, to come in destruction from Babylon and being carried off into exile. For this, Gurge... Huh?
Why do people always want to fight? Raise fans. Can't get along with one another.
I don't know. Ask some of these people. Why do you want to fight among each other?
It's the American way.
Brothers and sisters pick at each other. Yeah. Well, we had some terrible fights in my family between brothers and sisters. I was the oldest. My next brother and sister used to gang up on me. They couldn't. I was bigger than them, but they'd gang up on me, and together they could whip me. So they'd conspire against me, you know. It's just
nature.
Yeah, just human nature.
That's something you want.
We've got to lay aside our human nature and take on the nature of Christ. And that's a difficult thing to do for us, seems like. As long as we hold on to our human nature is selfish, it's prideful, it's, you know, we want everything for ourselves. We want all the pleasures and luxury and comfort for ourselves. We don't care about anybody else. That's human nature. And it leads to conflicts and fights. Now, if we take on the nature of Christ, because everybody does not have the nature of Christ, it leads to conflicts too, because the nature of Christ conflicts with the self-serving nature.
Well, I'm a lover, I ain't a fighter.
Long as you're loving the right thing. Israel was a lover too. They're just loving the wrong thing. Got to love the right thing. Love the Lord. You'll be okay.
Like in Israel, I think of Israel as a Jewish government, Jewish state. But there are Christian churches in Israel, aren't there?
Sure.
And because that's where the whole thing started, right there in Israel. But if you don't hear the Christians and the Jews fighting in Israel, I don't hear them. They're plenty busy fighting other people.
Yeah, I mean, that's...
Fight like the Northern Ireland does.
But there's a lot of Christians that are anti-Semitic, though. A lot of Christians are anti-Semitic.
But there are a lot of... You're 50% of Israeli people are Christians.
I don't know what the percentage is, but I know there's Christians there. Yeah. And there's Muslims there in the modern day, in the Israeli government. You know, they're holding government offices that are Muslims. But they're the less radical, and they get along with them. The ones that are actually in government, they don't want to see the Israel government overthrown, because Israel's the only thing that's given any kind of stability in the Middle East. You know, if... I was reading something about Islam. Let's see if I can get it right now. I said there's three phases of Islam. When Islam is the minority, they preach... tolerance and peace. When Islam becomes parity with whoever they're associated with, then they emphasize equal rights and even preferential treatment sometimes. And then when they become the majority, it's persecution and elimination of all opposition. So it goes through these different cycles. Depending on which cycle that Islam is in, it's the position they take. Well, in the Israeli government, I mean, the Israeli government is mostly secular. It's not a religious government. It's mostly a secular, socialistic government. And the good number of Israelis that are faithful, God-fearing Israelis are very dissatisfied with their secular Israeli government. But the distribution of the Muslims there, they're not a majority, so they're relatively peaceful. And they got a pretty good life living in the part of Israel where they live and being part of the government. But if they became the majority, I think it would change. But they are Christians there. Yeah, there's Christians there. Christians participating in the government too.
What's secular?
Secular? Yeah. It's worldly, got nothing to do with God or any religion or anything.
What's anti-Semitic?
It's against Jews. That's why I can't understand Christians being anti-Semitic, because our Lord and Savior is a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. How can we as a Christian be anti-Semitic when our Savior is a Jew? and all the original leaders of the church were Jews. How can we be anti-Semitic? Don't make sense.
Well, they'd be anti-Semitic because they
deny
Jesus Christ.
But
you can't
be
for that if that's what they stand for.
I don't know. Just don't.
You can't support that if they deny Jesus Christ. If that's what Christians stand for. You know, Christians stand for Jesus Christ. I don't know why I was surprised when I found out that there was Christians in Iraq. Sure, but a few there, and then I thought, well, you know, I shouldn't be surprised because God always has a remnant everywhere, and that's the one that he's speaking to. Now you raise up and you begin to lead the other there.
But the Christians that are in Iraq are gradually being persecuted, killed, and trying to be forced conversion to Islam and stuff like that. And once we leave, as terrible as Saddam Hussein was, there's enough of tolerance there that Christians could survive there. But when we pull out and there's if Sharia law goes into effect, which I expect it to if we pull out, Christians are going to be totally eliminated. Yeah. Archbishop was assassinated there here recently. And I've read about a minister being kidnapped and killed and stuff like that. So the Christians are very much persecuted in Iraq right now.
To make it even harder to know how many really they are.
Oh, yeah. You don't want to let anybody know you're a Christian.
They can't say.
Be a death sentence for you. But God is declaring in Judah that there's a hard times coming. What do you think about this in verse 10? Then I said, assuming Jeremiah is saying this, then I said, "Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying it should be well with you, whereas the sword has reached the very life." Jeremiah apparently is saying, "God, you didn't tell us the truth. How'd that happen?" Anybody got any ideas? How about false prophets? How about false prophets? All during the time of the apostasy, both in Israel and in Judah, they had numerous false prophets. That whatever the king wanted, that's what God wants. Whatever the king says, yes, God is supporting you. All kind of false prophets. The true prophets, we see it in Elijah's time. Elijah says, "I'm the last one," except God said, "No, there's seven," like you said, 700 not bowed to knee, or is it 7,000? I can't remember. Anyway, God, Elijah was thinking he was the last one. God says, "No, I got other faithful people there." But there was all kind of false prophets all through the ages, both the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, preaching that you're God's people. Whatever you do, don't make any difference. God's going to take care of you. You're circumcised. You're son of Abraham. You've got it made in shape. Anything you do, God's with you. Whatever you want to do, yeah, just ask God to be with you. He'll go with you. We see the same thing nowadays.
They always had to atone for their sins. I mean, he didn't make this unconditional. Just because they were his chosen people, they still had to abide by his commandments or make sacrifices and atone for them in some way.
Right. But even those as making sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, go do what you want to do. Go make your sacrifice. You'll be good with God. Go do it again. Just make another sacrifice.
It's got to come from God.
Yeah. Just do the sacrifice. That's all you need to do. You'll be right with God.
That's hard to swallow.
That's the false prophets. That's the false prophets. We got false prophets today on TV every Sunday.
But you know, it's been asked before, but nowadays, you know, used to, I mean, we're studying about the prophets, but now do we have true prophets? No, I mean, I know to be discerned, but I don't know to be recognized. Do we have any of them?
I think not.
Some
denominations, some religions think they're still modern day prophets. The modern day prophets that have, they've been modern day prophets in Seventh-day Adventists, they've been modern day prophets in Mormons, they've been modern day prophets in, what is it, Foursquare Gospel or something. All different kind of cults, denominations, whatever you want to call it, have modern day prophets. But generally, the modern day prophets comes up with prophecies or revelations that is not consistent with the scripture. And the only way they can turn things the way they want to turn them is, God told me this. It's a new revelation.
You know, there's some churches. Now, this is the way I feel. I don't know anybody else feel. But have you ever heard the statement, "Once saved, always saved"?
Sure.
And I, my true belief is that God, when God gives you something, He will never take it back. But you can certainly back away from Him and separate yourself from God. That's back to where you said the husband and the wife here. It takes two to have this fellowship. And we can break that shelf for that fellowship.
Sure.
I mean, that's my belief. I don't know how many. And when I do that and I separate myself from God, then I'm in a state of being lost forever. But God didn't fail me. I failed Him.
Well, once saved, always saved is generally associated with Reformed theology or Calvinistic theology, something along those lines. Methodists sort of abide by Arminianism theology, where we have free will, and when you go the route of free will, the Calvinists say that God is not sovereign because we have free will. My feeling is, if God is sovereign, He can allow us to have free will if He wants to. And if God is sovereign and He wants to save us in spite of ourselves, He'll save us. And if you believe God is sovereign, He can allow or disallow anything He wants to. Huh? Huh?
No.
God's not sovereign?
If He didn't have free will, there'd be nothing.
You can be saved today. You go out and mess it up this afternoon tomorrow. Whether you're saved by God today, you can blow that next week. But you're not saved next week.
That's what you believe? Where are you coming from? I don't know. You saying that's true or not or what?
Once you're saved, you're always saved.
That's what you believe?
No.
Oh, okay.
It's not what I believe.
Okay.
You definitely got to work on it every day.
Sin can be ready all the time.
Sin can separate you from God.
There's a big division in Christianity. Big division in Christianity. There's Calvinistic theology and Arminian theology. The Armenian side says we have free will. We basically control our destiny, not because we can, but because God allows us to. He allows us to have free will. Because along the lines, you can't force somebody to love you. If you're sweet on a certain girl, you can do everything you want to do to try to get her to love you. If she don't want to love you, ain't going to do any good. You can't make her love you. You make her... spend time with you, maybe. Make her say nice things to you or something like that. But you can't make her love you. God wants us to love you. If we're going to love God, we have to make that choice. That's my opinion. That's Arminianism. Calvinism, John Calvin, basically says God has a plan for all creation. And He... predestined everybody that's going to be born to either be saved or to be lost. And if you're one of the elect that God predestined to be His children, then whatever you do, you're going to be saved. And if you're predestined to be one of the lost, whatever you do, when you die, you're going to be lost. It's hard for me to accept that.
I can't accept that.
It's hard for me to accept that. But a big portion of the Christianity adheres to Calvinistic theology.
So what are some of those religions or Protestant that are into Calvinism? Like
Baptist.
Baptist.
Baptist. Not all Baptists. There's some free will Baptists.
Okay.
Good portion of Baptists. Good portion of Presbyterians. That's the two I can think of right off the top of my head.
What about that one out there in Texas?
I'm sorry.
What about that one out there in Texas? They're supposed to be Christians and that they have all those kids in there.
Mormons. That's not Christians. Mormons are not Christians.
Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, ain't that?
They're not Christians.
It isn't?
No. Mormons, we're getting a little bit off subject here, that's okay. Mormons believe that God was a man. They believe that Jesus Christ was a man. That each of them became a god. And they became our gods. When we as Mormons, when we grow up, if we're the kind of person we're supposed to be, we also become a god in another universe or planet or whatever. So our destiny as Mormons in the Mormon church, if you're faithful to the Mormon church, and you move up in the priesthood, once you reach a certain level, when you die, you become a god. Now, they spout, Christian theology. That sounds real good. They use the Bible, but they also have the Book of Mormon. They got the Pearl of Great Price. They also got other documents. They also have a doctrine that's not published. These guys that come around knock on your door two by two, they carry a copy of the Bible. They don't carry the Mormon doctrine. They want to suck all these people in with Scripture, and they use Scripture. But their definitions of words and items of Scripture are different from a true Christian's definition of those.
And their Book of Mormon is interpreted. Where that we as Christians, the Holy Spirit interprets the Word of God to us.
So technically, Mormons are not Christians. They're often classified as a cult because they don't accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God the same way that we do, as fully human and fully divine. They're a polytheistic religion because they believe there's going to be a whole bunch of gods. All these Mormons that grow up and die are going to be gods. So I used to work on the district council on ministries for about 3 years, and I was in meetings with other pastors and stuff. And I went to this meeting one time where it was just me and another pastor that went to this meeting. Nobody else showed up. It's one of the committee meetings. And we're just sitting there waiting to see if anybody else is going to show up before we just went home. But he was talking to me about some of his frustrations. And one of them was with Mormonism, because he was going out talking to people and says, I just can't compete with Mormons. Only thing I can offer them is salvation, where Mormons can offer them to be a god.
The term Christian started when Paul and them, the disciples and apostles, were going out and spread the word of Jesus Christ as it was in the gospel. And that's where the Christian term
started. Yeah, I think the Christian term came up in Antioch, I believe.
Yeah,
they were called people of the way also.
Several years after Christ was crucified.
But yeah, here Jeremiah is lamenting over the fact that it seems as if the people were lied to about being in good relationship with God, and actually it was the false prophets that were lying to them, and the people were believing the false prophets, just like we believe in some of these televangelists. If we'll send in this amount of money and get this prayer cloth or shawl or whatever, and wear it when we pray, then all our prprayers will be answered, or something like that. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, As we go in your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.